copy of that, just let me know, and I will be happy to print up a copy of that last paragraph for you. I think it was number 5 on the notes. But we're going to trudge ahead on our session, this next section. These are the same notes as last week. Did anyone not get a copy? Oh, okay. What's that?
We got it.
Oh, you got it. Oh,
thank you.
You're welcome. Oh, did you need 2, James?
Thank you very much.
Good morning. Did you get, these are the same as last week?
I don't think I actually have.
Okay. Okay, then let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to open your word to consider these important illustrations that describe for us the nature of the church, the body of Christ, and our relationship to you and our responsibilities. So we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just as a reminder of last week, we looked at a few of these illustrations, and we noted the first one was that the church is likened to a flock with Christ as its shepherd. And we noted a few of the obvious applications from that analogy. Can you think of one or two of those? The church as a flock. Dave. Okay, that's a good one. The sheep are to follow the shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. Peter?
He knows each one of his sheep.
Okay, another good one. He knows each one of his sheep, and we should know him as well. We should know his voice. We should recognize his voice. Okay, we also looked at the church as a building in which Christ is the chief cornerstone. And so, what is a cornerstone? What's a cornerstone? Jeff?
It's the most important stone in the building, the square determines where all the walls go.
Okay, so it's the most important block in the building, at least in ancient times, and it had to be perfectly square, and the rest of the building had to line up with that cornerstone. And I think they use other kinds of tools today to do that, but that was the meaning of the church as a building built upon the cornerstone. So anything that doesn't line up with the cornerstone is not really, it needs to get in line. It needs to be chiseled off. It needs to be corrected. And we'll look at that in a while later as well. And next, we noted that the church was likened to a bride with Christ as the groom or the bridegroom. And what's the main application from this illustration of the church? A couple of them. Marie? Okay, the relationship of the church to Christ in this analogy is that of love and submission. So Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, and our response to his love ought to be obedience and total surrender and submission to him. Okay, and then we want to pick this up with number 4. I believe this is where we left off last time. And now we want to look at the church as a priesthood. The church as a priesthood. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter chapter 2. And we want to look at verse 5. Ye also as lively stones. Now that is another illustration. The church is a building made of lively or living stones. We are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here the church is likened to a priesthood. And what's our relationship to Christ as a result of that? Christ is the high priest. And so just as Israel had a priesthood from the line of Levi, only males, and they could only function as a priest for the height of their career, so to speak, and then they were no longer able to function as a priest. That was the priesthood of the Old Testament, but the priesthood of the New Testament is totally different. It's not a priesthood after the order of Aaron. It's a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And that emphasizes that it had no beginning and no end. It's an eternal kind of a relationship. So we are priests unto Christ, who is our great high priest. And in this passage, what is our responsibility in verse 5 of 1 Peter? What's our responsibility? Laurie? Okay. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. And so, what does that mean? A spiritual sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they had to offer up literal sacrifices. They were costly. They had to offer up a goat or a lamb, and that was their income. And they had to put it on the altar and slay it, and it was given to the Lord as a sacrifice. But we don't have an altar, and we don't offer animals unto the Lord. So what is a spiritual sacrifice? Laurie?
Like in Romans 1, to present our body to the Lord.
Okay, that's the first step, to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. And we'll look a little later at some other passages that deal with this. But how else can we, in what way, if we offer ourselves unto God, we don't put our body on an altar and have somebody stab us and burn the body. What does it mean to offer ourselves? Ruthann?
So we should be doing whatever we're doing as unto the Lord.
Okay. Can you hear that in the back? Can you hear Ruthann? No? Could you?
So we should be doing everything we do as unto the Lord. Like whether we wash dishes or do anything or not. We often think of, like, Christians sort of taking a meal or helping or praying or those things, which are also, I think,
the same, but I feel like anything can be a spiritual sacrifice unto the Lord when our hearts are wanting to please Him. Okay, so that gets really to the heart of what a priest is. Now, I don't know if you heard all of that from Ruthann, but she was saying that it isn't just teaching Sunday school. It's not just preaching a message. It's not just singing in the choir or performing a function at church or making a meal for somebody else. But really, the sacrifices that we offer unto God is all-encompassing, our whole lives, everything that we do, whatsoever you do, whether it's eating or drinking. Where it's all to be done for the glory of God. And someone mentioned in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1, and I'll just read it for us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And this is really step one of... it's the step one in that relationship to the Lord as a priest. We offer ourselves, and we do that by means of total surrender, absolute surrender, every area of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So I've said this many times, we don't believe in Lordship salvation, but we do believe in Lordship sanctification. And if our lives are going to be offered unto God, this is like a burnt offering. The burnt offering was entirely sacrificed unto the Lord. There was nothing left for the priest or for the worshiper. And that's what God expects of us, to give him not just something on Sunday morning or do a few good deeds throughout the week, but our entire life. And that means that we don't have a separation between our sacred life and a secular life. We, our entire life is sacred, is dedicated unto the Lord. He owns us lock, stock, and barrel. We are his. James?
There's a sacrifice of praise, right, too?
Mm-hmm. Right, in Hebrews 13, in verse 15, the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. So when we just thank God before our meal for providing the food, or just we thank God for the sunshine or anything, that's a priestly sacrifice. And it's acceptable. Acceptable means well-pleasing unto God. It's not just, okay, it's about a C or so, I'll give him a C minus on that. No, acceptable doesn't mean just barely. It means well-pleasing to God. So a life of praise, a life of worship, a life of gratitude is well-pleasing to God. A life of bitterness and complaining is not well-pleasing unto the Lord. And so this is part of our priestly ministry. And if we offer ourselves unto God, we reckon ourselves to be dead to self and alive unto God, and we're living for him. So everything we do, whether it's like Ruth Ann said, doing the dishes, brushing your teeth, whatever it is in our life, it's all to be done to the glory of God. So that's what our priesthood is. That's what the church is. It's a life of those who have been born again, and our entire life belongs to God, not a self. We were crucified with Christ, and now our lives is for the Lord. Someone else had a hand up? Marie?
I catch myself sometimes thinking in the end that I know it's pleasing to God, and that verse will come to mind, and that's the switch.
Yeah. Okay. I'm guessing that folks in the back didn't hear that. So she was just saying how that in our mind we can have thoughts that take us away from that place of full surrender, and we think things that aren't pleasing to the Lord, and we need to confess it as sin. And she quoted from 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that we are to cast down imagination and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. So even a little thought that enters into our mind can interfere with that fellowship with God. And it takes us off the altar, so to speak. So when we confess that sin and put aside that thought and begin thinking things that are pleasing in God's sight, then we're back on that altar of sacrifice to the Lord. And our life is well-pleasing in his sight. So there are a lot of different tentacles to this concept of priesthood. It really isn't something that we do. It's more of what we are in that relationship to Christ. Carlton? Want to speak up a little? So,
a lot of what's been said is like a lot of your actions, what you're thinking, what you're doing. In some ways, what's the differential between said in the Old Testament, he's supposed to love the people with all his heart and soul and his mind. He's also to teach his family when they're down sitting for uprising and all that. It seems that the biggest part of this is the position versus the actions. Let's kind of look at somebody in the Old Testament believer. I believe the Lord still wanted their praise, their, to think of him and all that they were doing as well. So what's the priesthood is like, the priesthood of the Old Testament is gone. The New Testament, it says we're all priests. So there's a lot of the difference really related to the position versus the action.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the Old Testament, the average Jewish person had somebody else offer the sacrifice for him. He couldn't go directly to God, but we do. And that's, we have access to God through the Spirit. So it's a huge distinction, and it has to do with our position in Christ. Jeff?
We intend to compartmentalize our lives. Allow or excuse certain things and do other things specifically for the Lord. But the Lord tells us through Paul writings, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, you all to the glory of God. You're supposed to do everything to as our God.
So everything is a sacred ministry if our heart is right with God. If we're digging a ditch, we do it for the glory of God. If we're preaching a message, we do it for the glory of God. It's a sacrifice unto God. If we sing, and in our congregational singing, when we sing, God knows our heart. And if we're just kind of mumbling in the back row and not making nuts, God knows. And so our singing is a sacrifice unto the Lord. And he wants us to do our best in whatever we do. And so that should help the congregational singing this morning, if we really were engaged in our function as a priest. And that's why I've been trying to get everybody to sit closer together. I know it's difficult. But it really does help the singing. When we're all scattered out like this, if you're sitting kind of by yourself somewhere, I know I do. I'm not going to belt it out singing all by myself. I'd be chased out the back door. But so every little thing is a ministry to God. Ruthann.
Just
something
that I'm going to share. The other thing I think is important to realize is that sometimes, maybe it's just me, but we can think we can't serve the Lord or offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord unless we have everything, unless we think everything is at a certain level. Like if we're limited, maybe we're limited physically or we're able to not come out or something's happening within our family and we feel, oh, that doesn't seem very spiritual that I have this problem in my family. And I feel like God, like we can bring our brokenness to the Lord. Like he's not waiting for us to be, how can I say it? Like we need to be right with God and walking with God. But he takes us, even in our weakness and our limitations, we can still offer those spiritual sacrifices to God. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. And maybe if you put it in a musical realm, it might be easier to understand that God wants us to sing from the heart. He wants us to sing with the understanding and to do our best. You know, you might have a scratchy old voice like mine, but if you are singing your best, then that's an A+. If you're singing less than your best, it could be a B minus, it could be a D minus. So God isn't grading us on the level of skill, because God gives us those skills anyways. He's not going to reward us for something he gives us. Rather, he'll reward us for what we do with the abilities that he gives us. And if we're offering to him our best, that's an A-plus in God's sight. And we don't have to compare ourselves to somebody else to think, oh, well, they're doing a better job than I am. Well, that might be a different skill set that the Lord gave them. Just do the best with what we have. And that there will be a lot of surprises at the Bema scene when it comes to the way the Lord rewards us. And it's not the big shot. It's not the one that has skills that, you know, can dazzle a crowd. It's Christ-likeness. It's the heart attitude of wanting to do our best with what we have. And that's what God, that's what really pleases the Lord. So our choir doesn't have to sound like one of the choirs at Symphony Hall. In fact, at the Bema seat, our choir will probably receive a much better reward. There won't be rewards for those that aren't saved if they're singing in a choir. But God wants us to just do our best. Whatever you put your hand to, do it with all your might. And that's true in our ministry in the local church. So we shouldn't compare ourselves to what other churches are doing. We shouldn't compare us as individuals what other people in the church are doing and how they're ministering. We don't know what's going on in their lives. We don't know their background. We don't know the issues in life that they're facing. But God knows it all. And he knows all the hidden things that are going on in our lives. And he will reward us with perfect clarity and justice. So, yeah, we are to offer our all on the altar. And my all may not be as much as your all, but all is all. And that's all the Lord wants. He doesn't want much. He just wants our all. And that's what a priesthood is. We put our all on the altar. Ron?
Yeah, thinking of this whole thing in another way, I read it in the three-volume anthology by Miles Sanford. I think you might have a copy, I'm not sure. But I remember, and it kind of struck me differently than we were talking about this now, which is all good. But it said, all the believer's growing life is service. It just struck me differently, you know, in that it's a way of saying it very practically that all of our growing life is service. We don't consider it that way. We think maybe preaching or maybe teaching or interviews or helping in the church workday, that's all service, but actually our whole life growing is service.
Right. And when we're not growing, we're not walking with the Lord or at a fellowship. So there's no reward for that. But our growing life is certainly what God rewards. And it's also helpful to say a young mother that has, she's working at home, she's doing the dishes, and she's taking care of a family. And if she does that as unto the Lord, that's really a priestly ministry, just like being a missionary, just like preaching a sermon. And if it's done for the glory of God, that is a born-again woman serving the Lord in the capacity that God gave her for that time. And if she does her best, then she'll be rewarded for that. And so those that might think, well, I don't have the voice to sing in the choir. I don't have the gift to teach a Sunday school class. And we can get into a poor me kind of an attitude. There's nothing I can do. Well, there are lots of things that people can do. God gave every one of us a skill set, and he has given us spiritual gifts, and they can be used for the glory of God, or we can sit on them. You know, we've got Vacation Bible School has needs this spring. They're going to be working on preparing for the summer ministry, that outreach to young children. And anybody can do that. Coloring, it's some of it's just coloring within the line. Your five-year-old kid can color in the line. We can all minister in one way or another. There are hundreds of ways to minister. And if we are... if our heart's in the right place, then where, here am I, send me, Lord. We'll be available to be used of the Lord. And so that's the life of a priest. We're servants. We're doing the will of the Lord. We're ministering in God's house. We're offering sacrifices that cost us something. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices cost them something. Our sacrifice should cost us something, too. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort. And all of that is part of what makes a sacrifice valuable. So this concept of a priesthood is... it's not just a title that God gives us. It really is what we are. As believers. And let's look back at that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at verse 5. Let's look at verse 9. In here, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Now this is an unusual gift. This is an unusual position, a royal priesthood. Now, you couldn't have a royal priest in the Old Testament. Either you were in the line of royalty, in the line of David, or you were in the line of the priesthood through the tribe of Levi, but you couldn't be both. But we are both. We are both kings, royal in God's sight, and we are also priests. And so in the kingdom, we are going to function as kings. We will rule with Jesus Christ in the future kingdom. And that's our position right now. We are rulers. Read in Revelation. That's what we will be doing in the kingdom. And right now, we are priests, and we're to function as priests. So this is an extremely high position that God has elevated us to in this age. We are royal priests. You know who else is a royal priest? Jesus Christ. He's prophet, priest, and king. And let's look at another passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." So here, the author of Hebrews tells us that we have a heavenly calling. And our high priest is a heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ. And that is our relationship to him, not when we die and go to heaven, but that's our relationship to him right now. We are serving in his priesthood. Every one of us, if you're a male or a female, if you're born again, you're a priest. If you're young or if you're old, if you're born again, you're a priest. And Jesus Christ is our high priest from heaven. And look in chapter 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," and what's the tense of the verb "have"? Present. Okay, right now we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as a result of that, we have some responsibilities. Let us hold fast to our profession. We have professed faith in Christ. That made us servants of Jesus Christ. It made us priests of Jesus Christ. And we're to hold fast on that. And notice in verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And even though he is passed into the heavens, even though he's God, that doesn't mean that he is unaware of our human condition. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, Jesus Christ is touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he experienced infirmities. He came to earth in a mortal body. He suffered. He experienced pain. He had to sleep. He grew weary. He grew tired. And ultimately, he was crucified, tortured, and died. And so Jesus Christ knows everything about what every one of the priests in his priesthood are experiencing. The only thing he doesn't know about is sin. And sin, in the singular, refers to our sin nature. He took on human nature, but he didn't take on a fallen human nature. We think of a fallen nature as human, because every one of us have a fallen nature. But the human nature that God created in Adam was sinless. And Jesus Christ took on a human nature. He experienced everything that all the trials and temptations that we do from without, but not those trials that we experience that come from within. He did not have a sin nature. But he knows the feelings of our infirmities. And therefore, in verse 16, we're to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, and yet even though he is exalted and glorified in heaven as God, as deity, he's also a man. He's a glorified man. And he knows what it's like to live in a sin-cursed earth. He experienced it all, and to a degree that we would never experience in our lifetimes. And so we can come to him and expect to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need because he's been there. He experienced those testings. And so we're to come to him. That's our great high priest. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. And so these are the ministries that Christ is right now functioning in for us, his priesthood. His earthly priesthood. We're still on earth. He's in heaven. And yet there is that connection through the throne of grace. And so this is a beautiful picture, if you will, of what the church is. We are a priesthood designed by God to serve him with all that we have. Totally surrendered, totally are all on the altar. And whatever needs we have in this life, we can come to the throne of grace and he'll meet those needs. He'll give us mercy when it's needed. He'll give us that grace that's necessary to help us in the time of need. So, again, this is an illustration of the church. And this is a beautiful picture of a position that no Old Testament saint ever had. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. Or under our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so as the high priest, we also see in this the same thing that we saw in the illustration of a building. The high priest is the leader of the priesthood. The cornerstone is the most important stone on the foundation. Everything has to line up with that. It leads the way. The illustration of the flock and the sheep, the flock and the shepherd. And the shepherd is the leader. So in all of these illustrations, Christ is the leader of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the chief high priest of the priesthood. He's the cornerstone on which we're built. He's the shepherd. And every believer as a priest is to serve God under the direction of Jesus Christ. So let's move on. I thought we would get beyond. Let's look at number 5. And the next thing, the next illustration, is that the church is likened to a body, a physical body, and Christ is its head. And so here again, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 18. Speaking about Christ in his resurrected, exalted, glorified form, higher than the angels. And it says in verse 18, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So the church is the body. He's the head of that body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ is the chief. He was at the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body. And notice the responsibility for us at the end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the main emphasis from the picture of the church as a body and Christ as the head, the main emphasis is that Christ has preeminence. The body, the head, has preeminence. You can cut off my finger and I'll probably live. You can cut off my leg and I'll probably live if I get to a good hospital in time. You can cut off a lot of our body parts that we might think of as absolutely essential and needful, but you can get along without them, but not without your head. That is vital. That is preeminent. And it's the head of the body that gives direction to the entire body. So all of our thought processes go on in our head. We think thoughts. As a human being, we think thoughts. We think, I'm thirsty. I think I'll go in the back room and get a drink of water. And so we think it, and then our thoughts can cause our body to actually do it and walk and go get the water and drink it down. So this is the illustration of Christ as the head of the body. He gives instructions to the body. Now he's in heaven, and his body is on earth, but that doesn't hinder him. That doesn't hinder him from directing the body, and that's because his life is in each one of us. His life, the life of the head, flows through the body as a whole, and each and every member of the body benefits from that life of Christ. And so as the head, it is the will of the head that is to be carried out by the church. And so this illustrates for us what the church is to be, what we are to do. We're here to carry out the will of the head. So if he's up in heaven, how in the world are we going to find out what his will is? Well, here's a good way. This is called in Colossians the Word of Christ. And so when we read the New Testament, it's just as if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you and to me, this is what I want you to be. This is how I want you to think. This is what I want you to do. And it's all spelled out there pretty clearly. And so it's through His Word, it's through His Spirit illuminating our minds and hearts to the truth of His Word that the head in heaven is able to carry out His will on earth through the members of His body, and that's us. And so that's a significant role. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. And then He ascended into heaven, but He didn't leave the world in darkness. He said, you are now the light of the world. And we're to reflect the very same light that Jesus was manifesting when He was on earth. And not just the light, but He's also the life. And so even though Jesus Christ was rejected by the world, was crucified by the world, and He ascended up into heaven, and the world said, well, we don't have to worry about Him anymore. He's gone. He's out of our hair. Well, for this age, the Lord determined that there would be assemblies of believers all over the world, not just in Israel, but in every nation. And we're going to look at that tonight in our studies in the Gospels. That it's God's will for there to be lights in every nation. That it's God's will for the life of Christ to be manifested throughout the world. And so, as we are yielded unto the Lord, as we are walking with God, seeking to carry out His will on earth, as we reckon ourselves to be dead and alive unto God, the life of Christ is manifested through our mortal bodies. And so the world is seeing Christ through us, His life, His character, His nature, His will, by the way we live, by the way we think, by the way we talk, by our distinctives from the world. And so that's what the church is. Christ's life is manifested on the earth through us. That's not an insignificant point. The world is getting more. Remember, Jesus said He was going away to be with His Father. But greater works you will do. It doesn't mean that as an individual, any one of us is greater than Jesus Christ. We're not. But it does mean that His will is going to be carried out to a greater degree in greater area geographically, by a greater number of people, not restricted to one place at one time, but there will be believers all over the world. And churches raised up all over the world. And so in all of that, Christ is, the body is spreading. And the life of Christ is to be manifested through His body. And so the world cannot see Jesus Christ because He is risen. But when we walk with the Lord, and when we fill our minds and hearts with His Word, we begin to develop the mind of Christ. And we begin to think like Him. And we begin to talk like Him. And we begin to have the same worldview as Christ does. And we begin to look at life in the same way that Jesus did. And so the world really is seeing Christ when they see us. And that's what the church is. It's a body, a living body, manifesting the life of Christ in mortal bodies. They crucified His mortal body. He multiplied. It's sort of like putting out a fire. You stamp on a fire and it splatters the ashes and it spreads and the whole forest catches on fire. That's what the world tried to do when Jesus Christ was crucified. But their plan backfired. And God's plan for this age is the church. that we would function as his body. And so that requires us to be faithful. It requires us to be diligent. It requires us to spend time in his word every single day so that we really are developing the mind of Christ, so that we are becoming more and more like Christ from one level of glory to the next. That's our goal, to be like him, to know him. And as we do, we're fulfilling God's purpose for this age. And that will give us opportunity to share the gospel with those who might be curious as to what makes us tick. So we'll pick this up again next week, Lord willing, on point number six. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of it. We just pray that you would help us, Lord, to function in accordance with your will, your plan, in accordance with the truths that we can glean from these illustrations of what the church is and how we're to function in our relationship to you. Help us, Lord, to glorify you by manifesting Christ's life through our mortal bodies. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.